We continue this morning in our study in 1 Corinthians, a study that I hope has been helpful for you. I know I've been incredibly blessed to spend some time to really try to get a handle on what's going on in this wonderful letter. Just continually amazed at how practically applicable it is, even to our lives today. Now, when you hear the phrase, the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Table, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? If I were just to say, if this were a test on a sheet of paper, Lord's Table, write down whatever comes to mind first. What would come to your mind? I thought, you know, I'm going to put this in a search engine and Google it and see what comes up. So I put Lord's Table in, and you know what my first hit was? It's a diet. There is actually, a Christian weight loss program called the Lord's Table. And it's tied to a book called The Lord's Table, A Biblical Approach to Weight Loss. And that was interesting to me. You know, I wonder what that would be. So I started to read the website just a little bit. And I noticed on page one, it says you cut out all dairy products, you cut out caffeine, you eat organic foods. And if you have a headache, you're allowed to take Advil or aspirin, but you must not take Tylenol. Now, what verse that's based on, I'm not sure, okay? Now, maybe I'm thinking, I don't want to put this down because maybe it's a good diet. At least I was thinking that. You know, the no coffee part had me concerned a little bit. But then I read this. Right after it says it's a biblical diet, there was a recipe for an avocado and tomato smoothie. And I saw that, and that kind of was over the top for me. And so I decided no more reading. And I'm not sure it's a biblical, an avocado and tomato smoothie. That sounds disgusting. All right. Now, if you ask me, what do I think of when I think of the Lord's Table? To be frank, one of the things that comes to my mind is theological controversy. As you know, there's many different types or brands of Christianity. There's a number of books that have been written. I have two of them that have to do. One is just called Understanding the Four Views on the Lord's Supper. It's published by Zondervan. They give you the Baptist view, the Reformed view, the Lutheran view, and then the Roman Catholic view. And when I think about the Lord's Table, and I get into 1 Corinthians 11, at least the way my mind normally goes, is I'm thinking, you know, I'd really like to understand this passage of Scripture, to understand theologically what Paul is saying, and how that relates to the different denominations, how that relates to the different churches. And so Roman Catholics do take a view of transubstantiation, Lutherans consubstantiation, the Reformed view is spiritual presence, the Baptist view is memorial, and we will cover that, Lord willing, in the next week or two to come. But one of the things I'm challenged with, to be frank, is when I think something, I just kind of assume that's probably what Paul was thinking. So I come to 1 Corinthians 11, and I have theological difference on my mind, and I'm thinking maybe the people in Corinth were struggling with this, and maybe what Paul's going to do is teach us about the Lord's Table so that we can understand which of these different theological views is correct. And then I come to this passage of Scripture in context, and I find out, to be frank, that Paul's issue was not the theological meaning of the Lord's Table, as if that were the conflict in Corinth. Now, there is a conflict going on in Corinth, and it has to do with public worship. And if you remember our outline that we've been covering, 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14 are all about corporate worship problems. The first half of chapter 11 having to do with the headship and submission issue, the second half having to do with the Lord's Supper. But what was the problem? Well, let's review just a moment or two and consider what we looked at last time. If you're in 1 Corinthians 11, drop down to verse 17. The problem is not theologically what is the meaning of this. Some believe transubstantiation, some believe consubstantiation, some believe memorial, No, that's not what's going on. Notice what happens, verse 17. Paul says, when you guys come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse, verse 18. You come together as a church and there's division. And here you are fighting with one another, even at the Lord's table. And thus, verse 20, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, you have your own agenda. And specifically, It tends to be that those that were well-to-do, the haves, are putting down the have-nots. Look at verse 21. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry. That's probably the slave. That's probably the common worker that really wouldn't have anything much to eat. Another is drunk. That would have been one of the well-to-do. And Paul has to say in verse 22, come on, rich guys, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink? Now the slaves and the poor people would not. But those that were blessed certainly did. And what were they doing? They were despising the church. They were shaming the people that had nothing. Verse 22, Paul says, you think I'm going to praise you? I don't praise you at all when it comes to how you are participating in the Lord's table. What they were doing was an absolute disgrace. And Paul said, you know what? There's a better way. And so we always want to ask ourselves, what is the context of a text? We don't want to just rip a couple verses out of a chapter and say, here's what they mean. Paul's context is, there is a better way to do the Lord's table. And you guys are fighting with one another, and you're putting people down because they don't have as much money as you. And that's not the way to do it. There is a better way. And we'll look at four verses this morning. I've called this sermon simply God's Table, God's Way. And so Paul's going to use the example of the Lord Jesus Christ at the first Lord's Supper, but he's going to use it as an illustration, not theologically to prove what is the proper view of the bread and the juice or the wine. But the whole idea is how you as a church should be getting along in light of what Jesus Christ has done. To that end, let's pray. Father, we ask as we would gather together to worship you as we open up the scriptures this morning, that you would bless us, that your spirit would illumine our minds to the words of the text that you have breathed out, and that Christ would be honored as we understand, that Christ would be honored as we submit to what we know to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice what Paul says here beginning in the text in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. What Paul is going to teach is not his opinion. He's not going to say, here's what I think. He's saying, this is handed down from the Lord. I'm giving it now to you. So what we're looking at this morning has everything to do with what God wants us to know. Now, in these four verses that we're looking at, you'll notice that there's something key that's quoted in the two quotes of Christ, verse 24 and verse 25. Notice the end of verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. Notice, please, the end of verse 25, in remembrance of me. Whatever the Lord's table means, it certainly means that we're supposed to remember something about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says twice. You say, what are we supposed to remember? Very simple message, but I hope a helpful message this morning. Let's take a look at a few things we should remember. First of all, we must remember Christ's love. Verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, notice this, in the night in which he was betrayed. This is the very night that he would be handed over by Judas and betrayed with a kiss. This is the very night that Peter would say, I don't know him, because he no longer would stand by his Messiah. This is the very night that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be accused of blasphemy. He would be whipped like a common criminal. They would take a crown of thorns and put it on his head and drive it down. He'll be treated worse than a dog. And that's what Christ was looking forward to, dying a criminal's death, even though he's the sinless Son of God. That very night, what would I be thinking of? What would you be thinking of? If you knew that you were about to face that, I would be overcome with grief and fear, wondering. You know what Jesus was thinking about the very night he was betrayed? He was thinking about having a meal with his disciples. It was the Passover meal. You say, what's going on at the Passover? Well, if you'll remember, if you're Jewish, That's huge. That's big. The Passover goes back in our mind's eye to the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt. And here they are slaves, but they're going to be delivered. And it's the last miracle that the Lord's going to do. And what happens? The firstborn of every person will die. Every family will die. But not those who slay a lamb and take blood and put it on each doorpost and then right across the top. You say, why? Because that shedding of blood was a picture of what Christ was going to do this very night. Have you ever thought about why we don't celebrate the Passover? Because there's no Passover to celebrate anymore. It was all a picture of what Jesus was going to do this very night. That's why it says in Luke 22:15, Jesus said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus wanted his disciples to know, I'm doing this for you. No one's taking my life, I'm giving it up. I'm doing it for you. You've been used to sacrificing a lamb every Passover. It's going to stop. Because there's one sacrifice, and I'm giving it for you. That's what Jesus wanted his followers to know. Question, what divided the church at Corinth? Answer, a lack of love. Why were they fighting and arguing even at the Lord's table? No doubt because they forgot what Jesus Christ did for them. Why are there churches today that are just ripped apart by conflict? Because they're filled with people who forgot who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for them. Now, caution. There is a place for appropriate fighting in a church, and we covered that last Sunday night, that Jude writes, we must contend earnestly for the faith, and to contend earnestly means to fight. But the fact of the matter is, that's fighting for the faith. And not things other than the faith. The Lord said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then the very next verse, John 15:13, this is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Why was the Corinthian church just ripped apart by division, a worldly church? Because they were not loving one another. Why is it that we find it hard not to love? We find it hard to love, not a double negative, but difficult to love. No doubt it's because we forget how much Christ loves us. Every time we have the Lord's table, what should we remember? We should remember how much Christ loves us. But there's something else to remember. We need to remember the humility of Christ. Notice again in the text, right at the end of verse 23, it says that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now you say, what's the emphasis on bread? Well, John 6:48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So back in John 6, Jesus said it, he's the bread of life. Here Jesus is taking bread. And notice what he says in verse 24. When he had given thanks, and that verb there to give thanks is the verb we get a Eucharist for. So if you hear of the word Eucharist referring to the bread taken from that, and he gave thanks. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You say, what is the bread? It's a symbol of his body. You say, could the bread be his body? Well, obviously not, because Christ had a body when he's holding the bread. He's holding the bread with his body. So he has a body, the body's holding the bread. And what is he trying to get us to understand? Let me read John 6:51. Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread, listen to this, that came down out of heaven. You say, what's that? Incarnation. That's what we're supposed to celebrate at Christmas. Now, it kind of gets lost in the midst of all the other traditions that are also part of Christmas for us. But Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What is Christ saying to these Corinthian believers? He's saying, guys, don't you remember what Jesus did? He took bread and said, this is my flesh. He was trying to remind them of what John recorded in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And what comes just a dozen verses later? And the Word became flesh. That's incarnation. And dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus took bread and said, this stands for, this is my body. What should I be thinking of during a communion service? When I hold that piece of bread in my hand. You ever think about that? You know, we pass out bread at communion and everybody has a little piece. What should I be thinking of? Can I suggest that we should be thinking at that point in time of the true meaning of Christmas? That we should be thinking of what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. If I can just comment real quickly on that. When God said, as it were, Jesus, you've heard this before. When God said, Jesus, it's time to go, he didn't say, no, don't make me leave. He didn't regard equality with his Father a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. How? Not by giving up anything, but by adding something. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For Jesus to enter this world is humility. For Jesus to be within the womb of a sinful woman named Mary is humbling. For him to enter this world just like any other child. He was God and he deserved better. But that's what he did. He came into this world so that we could be forgiven of our sin as Christ becomes our Passover. And for that to happen, he had to be born. A tremendous act of humility. What should we be doing when we hold that little piece of bread at communion time? We should be thinking about the incarnation, about Christ and his humility. And that ought to change us. It ought to have an impact on us. You know, for different reasons, I guess a lot of people like going to historical places because it moves them emotionally or just helps them to experience a little bit of the past. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. I know some of you like history maybe more than others. Sometimes if I'm up heading north on my bike, I notice there's a sign up in North Carolina saying Carl Sandburg's home is here. And I imagine since he was allegedly a great poet, the Park Service or whoever owns that property has it set up so that you can go and see his house and remember Carl Sandburg. I have to admit I've thought about stopping. I never have. I went to high school in a town called Mentor, Ohio. Right on the main street, there's the home of President James A. Garfield. And it's owned by, again, I don't know who owns the government or somebody, I believe. And you could go and see where James Garfield lived at a certain time in his life. And even though I went to high school in that city and driven by that place probably hundreds of times, I've never stopped. Now, maybe one day I will. I'm not against stopping there. I've gone to a few baseball games. I've gone to ball games with some of you. We've had a couple church outings at the little field on the west side of Greenville. Now you know they've moved Shoeless Joe Jackson's home there. There's something about remembering the past in for different people in different settings that they find helpful. And I suppose if you're really into politics, you'd go to the Garfield home, or into literature, you'd go to the Sandburg home, or just a great baseball lover, you'd go to Shoeless Joe's home, and you'd remember. Well, it's good to remember those things, I suppose, but there's something better to remember. It's what the Corinthians forgot. It's what Christ did that first Christmas, if I could call it that. And if they had remembered that, they wouldn't have been fighting, because they would have said, if Christ is this humble, I too need to be humble. You say, Greg, what would that look like? Can I remind us all of the essence of humility? Having a low opinion of your own opinion. And every time I say, that's not the way it should be done, and who are you, and what do you think, and that's not how we're going to do it, all of that goes back to me, that I am a very smart person, and I know a lot, and if you differ, you're obviously wrong, and that's the essence of pride, which was everything Christ did not have at the incarnation, when he humbled himself, represented by that bread, and came into the world. We need to not only remember Christ's love, number one, we need to remember his humility, number two. We need to remember his sacrifice. And we'll see that here in the text, number three. In verse 24, he says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he goes to the second element in a communion service, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup. Now you say, what cup is that? Remember, guys, this is a Passover meal, and in a future message, I hope to spend a little more time with that idea. But in a Passover meal, there were four ceremonial cups. This is probably cup number three. And here is Christ taking the cup they were used to drinking at a Passover meal. And what does he say? He takes the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant. You say, well, what does that mean? It's obviously different than the old covenant. You say, what's the old covenant? Well, remember, this is Passover meal. And the disciples know exactly what's going on. They're thinking about what happened way back at the Passover, when the Israelites did not suffer death in their homes because the blood was applied. The old covenant was what? It was that animal sacrifice had to continue. I mean, how many thousands, how many tens of thousands of animals were slaughtered again and again and again and again? You say, why? It was all a reminder that we're ratifying again and again this old covenant. It says in Exodus 24, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, we'll be obedient. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And throughout history, if you were a believer in Jehovah God, you were required to sacrifice animals again and again and again. You say, why did it have to keep going? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. You say, why did they do it? It was a picture. It was a type. It was a symbol of something much greater that was going to happen this very Passover night. And thus the Lord's table replaces the Passover. What does Jesus say? Notice verse 25. He says, this cup is the new covenant. It's a new covenant. That word covenant can be translated will. As we would leave this world, typically people, hopefully, leave a will, a last will and testament. You say, what is a last will and testament? It's where you say, this is what I will to happen. And if there's any financial things I have left, I'd like you to do this with them. And if I own any property or articles that are significant, this is my will. And even though I'm not here in this world anymore, this is what I want done. Here is Jesus, as it were, giving us the new will and testament, his new covenant. He's about to die. And what is his new covenant? That he's going to make one sacrifice. And that sacrifice will be for all time. And it will never need to be repeated. Something that was not true of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. Which is why, and you've heard us say this again repeatedly, there's no altar in this church. And you'll never hear anybody talk about coming to the altar or having an altar. There's no need for an altar because there's a new covenant. And the new covenant is what? It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Question. Guys, during communion time, when we pass out the bread, review, what should we be thinking of? Incarnation. We should be thinking of the body of Jesus Christ, that he would come into this world. We celebrate that at Christmas. Next question. When we all hold the little cup of juice, what should I be thinking? New covenant. How was that new covenant initiated? Notice the words of verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's as if Jesus signs his will and testament in blood. His own blood, not of bulls and goats, because that could never take away sin. There's not one person in the history of the world that will be in heaven one day because he was a faithful Jew and he sacrificed at an altar. The blood of bulls and goats can't forgive, and no, it can't even cover. It's blood. It's nothing but blood. But it was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Christ not only had to die for us to be forgiven, his blood had to be shed. And he did it. What should we do at communion time? Lord's table. We should be thinking, I can't believe it, that Christ would love me so much, that Christ would humble himself. I'm holding this bread. Incarnation, incredible. Cup. That he would hang on that cross and bleed. That he would be humiliated. That he would suffer all of the wrath that I deserve. And he did this all for me. Notice verse 24, which is for you, I've read this week. That those might be two of the most beautiful words in the entire New Testament. For you. That's why Christ did this. Were the Corinthians thinking this? No. The Corinthians were thinking, this is what I want. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They were thinking, I have a lot of stuff, you don't have anything, let me eat my nice food, I don't care about you. They're coming to the Lord's table, some of them are absolutely intoxicated. And they were thinking nothing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If they were, they would have been a church that was united rather than a church that was torn apart by conflict. The Lord tells us, Paul telling us, remember Christ's love, remember Christ's humility, hold that juice, and remember Christ's sacrifice. But then it keeps going. Verse 26, we see a fourth thing that Paul would have us remember. It says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup. Now, how often do you do it? The Bible never says. And there's different traditions, and some people do it weekly, and some monthly, and some quarterly. I don't know of anything in the text that gives us an idea, which means every church would decide. But as often as you eat this bread, incarnation, and drink the cup, sacrifice, propitiation of Christ, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the word proclaim means to announce. It's a word that can be used for preaching. It's used that way in the same book, 1 Corinthians 9:14. The Lord directed those who proclaim, same word, the gospel, get their living from the gospel. There it clearly means preaching. Now, normally when you preach or proclaim, as I'm doing this morning, I use words. I'm using my voice. But you know what Paul says? Paul says that every time you come together and have the Lord's table, even with no words, you are preaching. You are proclaiming a message. A message that we are sinful people. And because we are sinful people, God had to do something to let us have fellowship with Him. Because a holy God cannot allow sinful people like us to fellowship. So what did He do? He took all of the wrath that I deserve and He put it on a substitute. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's why Jesus came. He came so that He would go to a cross and suffer and die. He did not come to set up a kingdom. He came to die for our sin. That's the gospel. Now think with me. Who celebrates the Lord's table? Christians. You might be thinking, why do you want the gospel preached to saved people? Because believers need the gospel as much as unbelievers. Guys, the gospel is not something that we believe, get saved, and then set aside. The gospel is something that Christians need to hear again and again and again. We need to hear it as much as unsaved people. Think about it. Why were the Corinthians fighting? Because they forgot the gospel. It's very easy for a person like me or you, who's been saved a long time, to begin to think, you know, I'm kind of worthy of being saved. I've been studying my Bible a lot. I kind of know a lot about Christianity. You say, what happens? I begin to be very opinionated, and I begin to have a high opinion of my own opinion. And I begin to think that whatever I think must be pretty good. And I completely forget that I deserve eternal damnation because I'm such a wicked sinner, and the only reason I'll be in heaven one day has zero to do with me. It has everything to do with Christ. And every time we see the Lord's table, you know it should remind me, can I put it this way, that I am a complete and total loser. And I've done nothing but spit in God's face. And yet He loved me enough to send His only Son. And He came into this world and He suffered and died and He took my wrath. And now I'm a child of God. And that's all the beauty of the gospel message. And I realize I don't deserve this. And I'm still a nobody. Except in God's eyes. Because He views me through the death of His Son. And if that's really what the gospel means, then every time I hear it, it ought to humble me. It ought to drive all the pride right out of my life. I'd never find myself like a Corinthian arguing and yelling. Christians need to hear the gospel. But you know what? Unsaved people need to hear the gospel. You know, in a setting like ours, we have unsaved people coming to our services. Not the least of which would be our young children. How do our children grow up hearing the gospel? One way is by observing the Lord's table. And they would see what's going on and they would be thinking, you know, Mom and Dad, why do you guys have to keep remembering this over and over again? And we would have the opportunity to explain to them because, you know why? Because God loved us so much, we need to remember that Jesus Christ became a man, we need to remember that. And that He shed His blood on the cross, we need to remember that. And He did that to pay the price of your sin. That's verse 26, that's gospel. You proclaim the Lord's death. That's what we should be doing at the Lord's table. Were the Corinthians remembering this? They were not. You say, how do you know? Because of the way they were fighting. Is there anyone here that doesn't have intimate knowledge of a church split? That can't say, I've never heard of a church splitting? That is not well acquainted with people arguing and yelling? I think I've used this before, but I remember talking with one of my students, a young lady, who was really struggling with Christianity and just had a lot of questions. And I'm not saying that's okay. I'm glad she came to me. I tried to help her. But she had such a bitter spirit. And one day I said to her, I said, you know, I don't mean to put you down or anything, but it just seems like you're just really, wow, kind of bitter. And she said, can I tell you what it's like to grow up in a church where on Sundays everybody acts so holy, and to have a dad who was on staff at that church, and to be a little girl sitting in your room at night, hearing the men downstairs in our home at deacon meetings, fighting and arguing and complaining. And to be sitting there thinking, even as a child, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. She said, do you think you could go through that and not be turned off to Christianity? Now, I want to be careful. That is still no excuse. We are all sinners. And even deacons and elders and whoever, people that have been saved a long time, sin. Just like the Corinthians. You say, why? Because they forgot the gospel. They weren't thinking of the beauty of the cross and what Christ has done for them. That should take place every time we observe the Lord's table. Everything we've mentioned so far, Christ's love, humility, sacrifice, and gospel, all take us back in time to what Jesus has done. There's one more thing we need to remember. And it's not just look backwards, guys. We need to look forward and anticipate Christ's return. Notice that last phrase, please, in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One of the last words in 1 Corinthians, it's in verse 22, right at the end of chapter 16, is Maranatha. You say, what does Maranatha mean? It means our Lord come. You know, it's one of the beautiful things, in theory at least, about the Lord's table. It helps us to refocus. You know, when we're kids, we get all excited about Christmas, and I'm not saying that's bad, but a lot of that has to do just with, you know, I would like a new bike or a new toy or something like that. We look forward to our birthdays because of the same thing. We look forward to football games and baseball games. And again, I'm not saying that's bad, but in the big picture, it's not that important. You know, even in life, we look forward to bigger things like careers and maybe even really big things like getting married and such things. And none of that is bad. But none of that can hold the candle to Christ coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. And that's going to change everything. Our progressive sanctification will be complete and will be glorified, and Christ will make everything right. He'll reign and he'll rule. And the world should be as it was meant to be, as it was in the garden before there was sin. What is one of the beauties of the Lord's table? You know what should be happening? It should be, you know, I might have a different opinion of how to decorate, but you know what? It doesn't matter. And I might have a different opinion of whatever, but it really doesn't matter. You know what matters is Christ is coming back. But the Corinthians weren't thinking that way. And they fought. And if they had been thinking more of the Lord's table, then they wouldn't have been engaging in this kind of sinful, selfish, divisive, inexcusable behavior.
Paul said, you know what? You need to think about what Christ has done, and you need to observe the Lord's table the Lord's way. Now, many people love to go out and visit different historical settings. I kind of mentioned that earlier. I think of Washington, D.C. I close with this. People will go to D.C. and they'll look at the Washington Monument. They'll look at the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the Franklin Delano Roosevelt Memorial, the Martin Luther King Memorial. And they'll remember allegedly great people who have done allegedly great things. And I'm not saying I agree or disagree with any of those people. And they find it, if you happen to like any one of those people and really respect them, or perhaps all of them, you might find it's a moving thing to go back and think a little bit about what they've done. I'm not saying that's inappropriate or wrong, but there's someone much more important to think about, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why we observe, by God's grace, the Lord's table. To remember Christ's love, to remember Christ's humility, to remember Christ's sacrifice, to proclaim Christ's gospel, and anticipate Christ's return. Greg, how do you know if a church is really doing this at the Lord's table? Well, I know of one barometer, and that's unity. A church that is fighting and arguing, a worldly church like the Corinthian church, they're not there. But a church that's truly thinking of Christ would demonstrate it, even as we've seen in the Scriptures this morning. Let's pray. Father, yet again, we are on one hand amazed at this worldly Corinthian church, that they would so flagrantly show such utter disrespect for the Lord's table. And yet, Lord, those of us that are honest with ourselves know that same sinful heart, it's within us. And we, too, struggle with selfishness and pride and arrogance. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that even as we know Christ and continue to fail, that because of Christ, you continue to forgive. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us a very observable reminder of the beauty of what Christ has done. And we thank you, Lord, that the work of Christ on Calvary never needs to be repeated. And that we can have complete confidence that we're forgiven of all of our sin. And yet, Lord, you've told us, even this morning through the Word, that we need to remember that that forgiveness came at a price. It cost something, Lord. It cost you something. It cost Jesus Christ his life. And Father, we pray that these gospel thoughts related to the Lord's table would become bigger in our lives. And they would so move us from within through the power of the blessed Holy Spirit that they would cause us to be a church that is united and gracious and kind. Everything that the Corinthian church was not. And Lord, as we individually struggle with our own selfish, sinful hearts, that this text would come back to our mind, that we would just go right back to the cross, that we would review yet again the gospel, and that we would be able to live more faithfully because of it. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.